I reckon that sooner or later, in every Christian's life and experience, the problem of backsliding comes up. And with it, the question of whether restoration to Christ is possible. Perhaps we had some dramatic conversion experience. It was followed by a honeymoon period of enormous joy and even ecstasy in Jesus Christ. Then, imperceptibly, our first flush of enthusiasm began to fade. And we seem to hear Jesus saying to us, as he said to the Ephesian church in the second lesson tonight, "I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first." Or maybe for somebody here, the scenario is rather more serious. It isn't just that your enthusiasm for Jesus Christ has waned. It is that you've actually fallen into disobedience, and even through word or deed, into the denial of Christ. So now you wonder if there is any hope of recovery, or even from time to time you question yourself as to whether you might have committed the unforgivable sin. I wonder if you know that these questions have preoccupied the church all down the centuries. Sometimes the church has adopted a very rigorous position. In the early centuries, some churches used to say that there is no possibility of forgiveness for post-baptismal or post-conversion sin. Many more churches, particularly today, have adopted an exceedingly lax position. They offer what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, that is to say, instant forgiveness without any conditions and on the easiest possible terms. Most of us would immediately want to say to one another that the biblical balance must be somewhere between those two. The Bible is neither excessively rigorous nor is it excessively lax. The Bible says there is forgiveness with God. There is restoration. There is recovery. But there must be radical repentance. Well, Hosea, to whose prophecy we come tonight in our walk through the Old Testament, is really devoted to this theme. Hosea is all about backsliding and recovery from backsliding. We'll turn to the text in a moment. And God revealed these truths to Hosea, as probably you know, through the tragedy, the poignancy of a broken marriage. As Hosea had married a girl called Gomer, so God had chosen Israel to be his bride and entered into a marriage covenant with her. As Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea, and become even sexually promiscuous and live the life of a prostitute, so Israel had transferred her allegiance from Yahweh to the fertility Baals of the Canaanite religion, and Israel had become spiritually promiscuous. But as Hosea was commanded to take Gomer back into the marriage relationship, so Yahweh would take Israel back, alluring her into the wilderness, speaking tenderly to her, renewing his marriage covenant, and loving her freely forever. It's a wonderful message. It's a message of hope to anybody here who may be conscious of failure and of backsliding. But the real question with which Hosea wrestles in the passage that has been set for our study tonight is, how should Israel return What are the conditions on which Israel is allowed to return to God? And it seems from the text we're going to look at now that Israel made two mistakes or two false starts, in contrast to which God went on to show her the right way of restoration and repentance. So the first mistake she made, I'm going to call Israel turned to Assyria. Sounds rather odd. Sounds indeed very far-fetched from where we are in the late 20th century in London. But nevertheless, that's what happened, and I think we shall be able to understand the application of it. Would you be kind enough now to find the text? In the Old Testament section, it's page 795. And I would like to read again verses 13, 14, and 15, because the passage is divided into two paragraphs, and each seems to contain a mistake that Israel made and which Yahweh had to correct. So are you with me? Hosea 5, verse 13. When Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, with its capital Samaria, saw his sickness, and when Judah, that's the southern kingdom, based in Jerusalem, his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. That is to say, aware of her national danger, because she was in considerable danger from surrounding petty kingdoms at the time, she sought a military solution to her problem. She tried to build up her own national strength by sending to Assyria, the mighty empire of Assyria, to come to her aid. But if you're watching the text, end of verse 13, but he, the great king, the emperor of Assyria, he isn't able to cure you. He isn't able to heal your wound. If you turn to Assyria in your plight, you're turning in the wrong direction. Because God seems to go on to say, your wound is deeper than you realize. It cannot be healed by a military solution. Because what is your wound? It's due to the judgment of God upon you for your backsliding. Verse 14, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim. Assyria can't help you because of my own judgment upon you, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will rend and go away. I will carry off, and none shall be able to rescue, that is, from my hand. So, verse 15 is the important verse in the first paragraph. I will return again to my place. That is, I will abandon you to your own devices until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress they seek me. Now, for backsliders today, for us who may have turned away a little bit or a great deal from Christ, there may be no Assyria for us to turn to. But in principle, it's very possible for us to make the same mistake. We may be aware of our precarious position because we have backslidden, and so we try to build up our own strength. We imagine that we can solve our own problem by ourselves instead of acknowledging our guilt and crying to God for mercy. Now, I know very well that we, especially if we call ourselves, are all called evangelical believers, I know that we are often accused of harping upon sin and guilt. We're often told that we induce guilt feelings in other people in order to persuade them to come to Christ. Well, I have no doubt that there are some evangelists who are guilty of that kind of manipulation of their audience. But you know, the opposite mistake is even worse. And that is to make light of sin, to deny that we are guilty before God and under his judgment, and to declare that the cross for our forgiveness is unnecessary. Now, the restoration of backsliders begins not when we appeal to Assyria, not when we try to reinforce our own inward resources of strength, but rather when we humbly acknowledge our guilt in repentance and cry to God for mercy. Now, I wonder if there's somebody here who's able to take that step. You see, you can never recover from backsliding if you're not willing to admit that you are a backslider, and you turn to your Assyrians to try and bolster up your self-confidence. No, the right thing to do is to confess our failure, to get on our knees before God, to acknowledge our guilt, to cry to him for mercy, and he will have mercy upon us. So that's the first mistake they made. Israel turned to Assyria instead of acknowledging her guilt. Now, secondly, Israel, you may be surprised by this, Israel turned to religion instead of turning to the living God. Now we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Now, at first hearing, the second initiative which Israel took sounds fine. And I don't quarrel with the way in which Christine used it in our prayers just now. If Israel really meant what they were saying here, it would have been fine. But as I hope to show you, the evidence in the text is that although the words are fine, the sincerity is missing. Let's look at the text and see whether we agree with this. Verse 1, then come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken, he will bind us up. Verse 2, we're not any sick, we're dying. So that we need not only that he will heal us, but that he will revive us. And on the third day, he will resurrect us. He will raise us up. And moreover, with this confidence that he is able to heal and to revive, we say in verse 3, let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. And as we do that, we can add that his response to us is as sure as the dawn after a long dark night and as refreshing as the spring showers or the spring rains which water the earth. Now, you see, as you say that, it sounds like a genuine repentance until you read what comes next. And in what comes next in verse 4, God doesn't say, well, how wonderful that you're returning to me. How gladly do I receive you. No, God utters in grief and despair, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, the love that you have just professed in words, in coming to me. Your love is like a morning cloud that is dispelled when the sun arises, and your love is like the dew which goes early away. That is, you say these words, but you do not mean them. They are superficial, they are bland, they are even supercilious. And therefore, verse 5, because of the shallowness and the inadequacy of your response, God says that his word through the prophets will condemn them and cut them to pieces, as it were, because of their hypocrisy. For, verse 6, what I desire and what you haven't realized I really want is not religion. It's steadfast love. What I desire is steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God and not burnt offerings. So verse 6 gives us the clue, I think, to Israel's second mistake. that her return, as expressed in these fine words at the beginning of the chapter, was a return not to Yahweh himself, not to the living God, the loving God, the covenant God, but rather to external religious practices, imagining that God will be satisfied with them, sacrifices and burnt offerings. Glance back, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 6, because the suggestion that this is what Hosea means is reinforced by chapter 5, verse 6. With their flocks and their herds, that is, their sacrificial flocks and herds, they will go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him through sacrifice, because he has withdrawn from them. So the 7th and 8th century prophets, B.C., were absolutely scathing in their denunciation of the empty formalism of Israelite religion. I wonder if you know that no book ever written, not even by Karl Marx, is more critical of religion than the Bible. And these criticisms of religion in the 7th and 8th century B.C. through the prophets, Jesus took up in his own day and applied to the Pharisees. He quoted Isaiah. He said, "You have a fine way of drawing near to me with your lips, just like these early verses in chapter 6, but your heart is far from me." And both criticisms by the prophets in the Old Testament and by Jesus in the New are uncomfortably applicable to us. I want to say to you, friends, beware of religion as a substitute for God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denigrating religious practices any more than the prophets did. Public worship, in which we're engaged tonight, private devotion, morning and evening every day, are essential parts of the Christian life, provided they are sincere. But only when these outward expressions are an expression of the genuine homage of our hearts are they pleasing to God. Otherwise, if they are outward show, they are nauseating to God. I don't know anybody who's expressed it better than Malcolm Muggeridge, with his extraordinary command of the English language. You come across these words, one of the most effective defensive systems against God's incursions has hitherto been organized religion. The various churches have provided a refuge for fugitives from God. Think of that for a moment. Somebody running away from God finds refuge in the church because they won't find him there. His voice is drowned in the chanting, his smell lost in the incense, his purpose obscured and confused by dogmas and dissertations and other priestly pronunciamentos. In vast cathedrals, as in little conventicles, or just wrapped in Quaker silence, one could get away from God. Plain song held him at bay, as did revivalist eloquence, hearty hymns, and intoned prayers. Confronted with that chanting, moaning, gurgling voice, "Dearly beloved brethren, I pray and beseech you," or with that earnest, open Oxfam face, shining like the morning sun, with all the glorious flesh is heir to, God could be relied to make off. Well, Malcolm Muggeridge was a prophet, and prophets always exaggerate. But nevertheless, you will understand how uncomfortable is what he is saying, because it is true. Religion can be a refuge from God. So what is the alternative to external religious practices, imagining that they are the solution to our backsliding when they are not? Well, the answer is the only true answer to backsliding is the development of an authentic, personal relationship with God, whom we know and love and serve and obey. And that's what God is saying in verse 6. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, unless, of course, it is an expression of steadfast love. And I desire the knowledge of God, the personal knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. That's what God is saying. Because God has established his covenant with us through Jesus Christ. He likens it, as we've already seen, to a marriage covenant. He has committed himself to us until death us do part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He will never leave us, never forsake us, he says. This is his covenant love. This is the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, the love of covenant loyalty and faithfulness. God gives it to us, and he asks it from us in return. Moreover, our responsibility in the covenant is not only to love God, it is to show our love for God by loving other people. And I don't want to leave this out. I want to jump to the New Testament for a moment, because, you know, Luther was right when he said that although we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. We can only understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New. Of course, we must read Hosea in his own historical context, in his own historical integrity. But in addition to that historical conditionedness of Hosea, we have to read him through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who quoted him. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is quoted, well, it was evidently a favorite epigram of Jesus. Matthew records two occasions on which he quoted it, and they're very interesting because they don't appear to speak directly to what Hosea meant in chapter 6, verse 6. Let me just remind you of them. On the first occasion, Jesus was fraternizing with the riffraff, the outcasts of society, with what are called publicans and sinners, and he was eating with them. He was having a great feast or festival with them. And the Pharisees objected. The Pharisees said, why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners? And do you know Jesus' reply? He said, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And then a little later, the disciples of Jesus were walking on the Sabbath day through a cornfield that was ripe, and because they were hungry, they plucked the ears of corn and they ate them. And the Pharisees again objected and said, your disciples are doing what, according to our tradition, it is not lawful for them to do. And Jesus replied, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So you see what Jesus was doing. He was extending the scope of covenant love. That what God desires from us is not only our love for him, but a love for him that spills over into love for other people. And what he was saying to the Pharisees is that love is more important than traditions, and love is greater than rules. People matter more than rules, is what he was saying. Well, what we've tried to see in Israel's two mistakes, when Israel became aware of her wound, her backsliding, is that first she turned to Assyria instead of acknowledging her guilt, and second she turned to religion instead of coming back to the covenant God himself. Now I want to conclude along these lines. God's covenant, his marriage covenant with his people, his commitment to his people as their covenant God, lies at the very center of his dealings with us. I dare even to say that we cannot begin to understand the religion of the Bible and the revelation of the Bible if we don't understand the covenant. The covenant is the theme that runs right through the Bible. God took the initiative to establish a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. He renewed it at Mount Sinai. He promised through the prophets that there would be a new covenant, and Jesus introduced it and ratified it by his blood and spoke of his blood in the upper room as the blood of the new covenant, that God was going to establish his covenant and ratify it with people in the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood in death. And whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, we recall the terms of the covenant. We drink the wine, which is a sign and symbol of the blood of the covenant shed for us and for many for the remission of sins. And not only is the covenant the heart of the revelation of the Bible, but love is the heart of the covenant. Chesed, steadfast love, loyalty, faithfulness. So you see, it's only because of God's love, only because of his covenant love, his commitment to you and to me, that there is any possibility of backsliding, of any possibility of recovery from backsliding. Just as Hosea took Gomer back, just as Yahweh took Israel back, so Jesus Christ will take us back if we repent and we come to him. His steadfast love endures forever. You remember that phrase, don't you? That his chesed endures forever. This is one of the great refrains in temple worship. His steadfast love endures forever. Israel, whenever they sang in worship, reminded themselves of the steadfast covenant love of God, that he would never leave them and never forsake them, but that he would be loyal to them until the end. And if the possibility of recovery from backsliding depends on the covenant, what he asks from us in return is the same chesed, the same quality of covenant love and loyalty, the love that binds us to God and to Jesus Christ, and the love that, if it is genuine in our love for him, it spills over in love for other people. And we are delivered from Pharisaism because we see the priority of persons and of love. We see that love is the greatest thing in the world, and especially covenant love. The love of God for us and our responsive love to him that spills over into love for others. You could sum it all up in a little epigram of John in his first letter. We love because he loved us first. It's wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray. So we'll have a moment of silence. It may be we have been conscious this last week of denying Christ or failing him or disobeying him. Maybe somebody here is guilty of a more serious backsliding. Acknowledge your guilt, I beg you. Cry to him for mercy. Come to him as your covenant God. Revel in his love and offer him your love in return. Let's pray in silence. We desire to bless you, Heavenly Father, that you ever took the initiative of grace to enter into a covenant with your people, to declare yourself to be our God and to pledge yourself to us as your people. We thank you for the blood shedding of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which the covenant was established and ratified and forgiveness of sins made available to us. But we ask your forgiveness for times when we have violated your covenant and turned away from you. We acknowledge our guilt. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We thank you for the love that will not let us go. And we ask you to draw out from our hearts an answering love, a love for you and a love for others, and that our lives may be characterized by love during this week, the love of the covenant. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.